how they're walking, you know, he asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? Now, if we just stopped here and this was the only verse we read about Jesus, we could say, well, he was all worried about people's opinions. He didn't think that highly of himself. And, you know, he was all worried that people liked him or this or that. Well, that's not what's going on here. Jesus isn't asking for popularity here. His intention here, we're going to see in a moment, is he's driving to something. And he's asking this question that might be a little innocuous at first. So what's going on? What do people say about Jesus? When we think about that, we think about our world today, and the average person has no idea who Jesus is outside of a curse word. You know, back in 1950s and 60s, you could have said Jesus, and they would have had some semblance of an idea of who he was as God or the Son of God or something like that. But now you talk to people and they, it's just some curse word that I use. You know, I don't really know who he is. And so when we think about that, and we think about discipleship, and if we think about doing that, discipling the lost and bringing them along, well, we can't do things the way we used to do them. I can't go down and talk to people about grace and redemption and these words that were common back, you know, 30, 40, 50 years ago or more. We have to think about where we are in this world. We live in a world where there is no objective truth. I mean, that's the people of the world. There's no objective. It's all subjective. So how do I, who know that there's an objective truth, it's God, it's his word, I need to be able to establish that and lay that out to people who don't believe in objective truth. So what we do, how we speak must change. The message is the same, right? That never changes. And so we need to think about these things and be wise like Jesus is here and ask those questions to lead them along in their own thinking so that they can come to terms with who God is. He asks his disciples, he says, who do people say that I am? And, you know, they respond. They say, well, some you're John the Baptist, and others say you're Elijah, and some of the people say you're one of the prophets. And so even back in Jesus' time, they didn't know who he was. How is the world going to know who he was now if they didn't know thousands of years ago? Well, we need to share it. That's the only way they're ever going to know. But they didn't have any idea who Jesus was. And we're going to continue on in 29 here, and this is where you see the intentionality of the first question. He then follows up, says, but who do you say that I am? You're the guys who've been following me around. You've seen me heal people. You've seen the miracles. You've listened to my teaching. You've heard all these things. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, man, I love Peter. He just, right out front. When you talk to Peter, you get exactly what he said. He's right there. There's no guessing. Oh yeah, I kind of like you, but really I don't. There's none of that. There's no Minnesota nice nonsense. It's just, this is where I am at. And you know where you stand with Peter. And he just jumps right. He's like, you're the Christ. Well, the Christ here, meaning the Messiah, the one spoken of in the law and the prophets. And Peter was right. Jesus is the Messiah. But he was also wrong. We're going to see that here in a moment. We'll get there. But Peter answers, just jumps right out, says, "You're the Christ." And Jesus strictly charges them not to have them tell anyone about him. And Peter, following and seeing all these things, he had this idea of who Jesus was as the Messiah, but he didn't understand what the Messiah was. And so as we look at this discipleship, I'll develop that thought in a moment. As we look at discipleship and men walking with men, being intentional with our conversations with one another, as we talk to each other, I know we had the greeting time. I love greeting time. It's great. It's like, yeah. But are our thoughts, are our conversations intentional? Are we speaking into one another's lives? Are we trying to bring the conversation back to Christ? That's how we can disciple one another. And then when we get out, when we walk out those doors and walk onto that mission field, as soon as you step out those doors, are our conversations intentional about meeting and sharing the love of Christ through just, hey, how you doing? Can I buy you a coffee? How's life going? You know, what's going on in your life with the intention of bringing them to Christ? Men walking with men. We're going to look at the cost of discipleship. Now that I've kind of laid out what it is, kind of a basic understanding, there's a cost involved in this. And we know that salvation is a free gift of God. Absolutely. We cannot do anything to earn salvation. Jesus went to the cross. He died. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And if we accept him as Lord and Savior, it's a free gift. But if we claim him as Lord, what does that mean? Can Jesus be Lord of my life and I do whatever I want? He wouldn't be Lord, would he? So there's an implied cost here, and maybe not necessarily a cost, but there's something that I have to surrender. You know, like the songs we were singing, surrendering to him, surrendering my heart and my soul, and that first thing is the denial of self. The denial of self. Verse 29, when going back there, and Peter's answer there is, you are the Christ. See, Peter had this understanding of the Messiah that was built not off of Scripture, not off the law and the prophets. If we understand where Judaism was, they had the law, they had the prophets, then they had oral tradition. And I can't remember these two terms. The Mishnah and the... there's two other things. So the oral tradition explained law and the prophets, and then there was this other thing that explained the oral traditions, and then there was a third thing that explained that, which explained the oral traditions, which explained law and the prophets. Okay? No, this is where Peter's getting his understanding. This is why the Pharisees struggled so much. They're gaining their understanding here, not from the law and the prophets. And we laugh, we think that's funny, but the reality is we do the very same thing. We are no different. We do things because that's the way we've always done them. We believe things because somebody stood up one time and said it from a pulpit, whether it was right or wrong. And instead of going back to the Word of God, we go back to what our belief is. Instead of when we open the Word of God and saying, hey, okay, I have my understanding of what God wants and what he does, I'm going to set that aside and see what God really has to say in his Word. We pour into our own opinion into the Word of God and we twist it and warp it to fit our view, just like the Pharisees do. It's a struggle. I struggle with it. I have when I read, I have to make sure I'm setting aside what I think is right and picking up what the Word of God is. Otherwise, I'll be saying you're the Christ, because what Peter thought in this was that he was going to come in and free them from Rome, going to lead them into victory, and they're going to have triumph over their enemies. And that's not what Jesus came to do. As we see in the very next verse here in 31, Jesus begins to teach him how he must suffer. Be rejected by the elders, the priests, the scribes, and be killed in 3 days arise. See, Peter didn't believe that because he forgot Isaiah, right? Remember Isaiah? I love that passage in Isaiah, that suffering servant passage where he talks about him being put on the cross and he must suffer and being whipped and all these things. That's he had access to that, but he instead of looking at the truth of the Word of God, he was looking at tradition of man and the understanding of man. And so with the denial of self, we see Peter has this false understanding of Christ. The question is do we have a false understanding of Christ? And how do we have it? Where do we have it? Are we willing to set aside our own thoughts, our own ideas, denying ourselves and looking at what the Word of God says? Or do we want to speak into what the Word of God is? Because here's the truth. I can take this book here and I could probably argue any point, right or wrong, and make it sound right. Because we can twist it, right? We can get it perverted and warped. Instead of what's actually being said, you can grab a verse or two out and say, okay, well, then and justify what I'm doing, right? We see that all over. And instead of setting aside my own thought, my own plan, my own agenda, and saying, okay, God, what do you really have to say? What is your word saying? You know, we live in an information age. In fact, it's really easy to put a sermon together because there's so much information out there that's free now. It used to be you have to buy all these books and you know, if you wanted some commentators and you have to go through all this. I can just Google search everything. In fact, the reality is that I was talking with one of the elders at our church and he was telling me about somebody who had AI write him a sermon. And I'm like, what in the world? He said, well, that guy said he didn't have enough time. I'm like, you don't have enough time to study the Word of God? We got things backwards, don't we? We got it twisted. The reality that we ought to be in this, the truth of the Word, objective truth, the only objective truth, is here. This is the only objective truth. Not, oh, there goes that. Huh. Also, when you drop these, they don't work, I guess, so. That's objective truth. anyway, Peter has a false understanding of Christ. In some ways, we may too. And I'm not saying pointing fingers at any one person, but the reality is we need to be checking that with the Word of God. Whatever I say up here, don't take it at face. Don't take it as gospel. Be like the Bereans. Take it, understand it, open the Word of God, examine the Word of God, and what stands, stands, and what falls, falls. I might have broke it. There we go. So Peter had a false understanding. And then he goes, after he's teaching this, and Peter starts to take him aside. He takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him. Okay, well, wait a second. Here's the Messiah, right? He just got done saying, you're the Messiah, and now you're the Messiah, the Son of God. If I understand the Old Testament and the Law and the Prophets, this is God incarnate. Now I'm going to rebuke him, the creation rebuking the creator. See, Peter didn't understand that. I think the next slide, thank you. Yeah, God's truth needs to be our truth. Talk about subjective truth, right? Well, let's use the language of the day. God's truth needs to be our truth. What is your truth, right? My truth is wrong. God's truth is right. And God's truth is the only objective truth. We see that here in the next slide. By churning and seeing his disciples, Jesus is being rebuked by Peter. He looks and sees his disciples as Peter's openly rebuking him. Yeah, he kind of maybe pulled him to the side over here and he's rebuking him. Jesus turns, he sees his disciples, and he says, get behind me, Satan. Whew. What some harsh language that is. How would we feel if someone said that to us? I don't know about you, but I'd get a little, let's go. I'm ready to fight. I'm fighting words right there. I'm not Satan. But the reality is our opinion is always right. We have the most holy opinion in the room, right? We kind of live that way, like, oh, I would never do say or think anything that's contrary to God. But we're broken, right? I mean, I don't know who's can go through a day without sinning, but I sure can't. I struggle with it. I'm always on my knees having to ask for forgiveness because I mess something up. Usually it's my mouth. But then he responds with the reason why. You're not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man. When we set our minds on things of man, we are setting our minds to serve Satan. When we set our minds on things of God, we are serving God. And Peter here was focused on things of man. He was focused on the Messiah had to take them out of the tyranny of Rome, and there was going to be this great, the Jews were going to arise and be in power, and these are great. They say, oh man, that sounds good. Yeah, right? Everything's going to be great. That's all man-focused. God-focused is, no, the Messiah has to die. So that all may live. This is the hope. You see, God's looking at a much bigger picture. I was talking with Pastor Lauren here earlier about the Samaritan's Purse. Every year I see that, and I think it's amazing. You know, there's so many churches. It reminds me of God has so much going on everywhere else. And every year I say to myself, I'm going to be more focused on paying attention to how God has doing things elsewhere. And every year I fail at doing that. I always get focused on my own little world and what's going on in Nathan's life because that's the most important thing. And it's really not. But God's got a hand in everything and he's moving. And when we set our minds on his things, all of a sudden our things don't really matter. Right? We don't have to have A, B, and C to have a worship. You don't even have to have a building to gather together and worship God on a Sunday, right? I mean, it's great to have one, especially in Minnesota this time of year. It gets cold and I like warmth. I don't like cold. But we don't need that to worship God, right? It's great to have it. It's awesome. But we don't need to have cushy chairs, and we don't need to have a great speaker, and we don't need to have great music. And those are all great things to have, but they're not what's needed, right? And when our focus is on God, it doesn't matter. All these things don't matter. Our thoughts need to be our truth. God's truth needs to be our truth. And then we need to set our minds on things of God, which is Oh, I think I hit it the same time you did. No, I didn't. Set our minds on things of God, which is what Jesus gets to here in saying you're setting your mind on things of man instead of setting your mind on things of God. When we can get focused on God's things, we start to see the world not as this terrible place, but as a mission field, as a needy place. We start to see those people who are living and promoting the sinful lifestyles and all these atrocities as, hey, those are actually people who need Jesus. How can I serve them? How can I reach them for Christ? It's not going to take more legislation to fix this country. It's not going to take getting the right people in power to fix this country. It's going to take the church on their knees before their God, reaching out to people and saying, here's our Savior. You need Him. Our country is broken, for sure. Church needs to step up by hitting our knees and having that mindset on discipleship. It's going to come at a cost. We got to deny all what we want, our thoughts, our way. It's got to be laid down before God. We sang it. Lord, I give it all to you. About time we started living it. Point two in the cost, devotion to God. What are we devoted to? What's the most important thing? What are we worshiping? And we can sit here and say, we like to say, oh yeah, we worship God and these things, but the reality is where is your time going? Where is your money going? And that is your God. If our time and money are focused on things of the world, then we're worshiping the world. You know, the young guy's chasing after the promotion at work, and he's working 60, 70, 80 hours a week, not just to provide for his family, but he's chasing after things of the world. You know, we want to live in big houses and have all the toys and all these things. We're focusing on the world, not on things of God, not being devoted to God. There's a great illustration. Think of a long piece of rope. Let's just say it's, you know, a couple miles long or whatever, and we're going to put a little piece of tape on the end of it. And that little piece right there represents the 90, 100 years, 80 years, whatever we have on this life, like on this earth. And we get so focused on this short piece of rope here of our lifespan, we forget that we're eternal. And we're either going to live in eternity with God or live in eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. And we're so focused on making sure we have what we want and our comfort and our needs met right here, right now, we lose sight of all the eternity. And whether we spend 90 or 100 years in complete torture, just miserable, when we get into eternity and we get down a couple millennia, because it's forever, we're not even going to remember that. It's going to be just a little blimp in the past. But our focus needs to be on the things of God, devoted to God. Let me get back on track here. Verse 34. And calling the crowd to him, right after he rebukes Peter, he calls the crowd to him with his disciples, and he says, if anyone would come after me, if you would follow Jesus, if you would follow Christ, you must deny yourself, which we just talked about, denial of self, and take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. The cross, what does it represent? Death, or does it represent resurrection? It depends on your place in history, right? For the people, the crowd that he was talking to, that represented death. This is something they were very familiar with, walking into the city and seeing people on the cross being crucified. Romans, one of the most gruesome ways to die. I won't say it is the most gruesome. I think that's, nobody's ever lived through it, so how would you know? But it is. It's one of the most grotesque, most painful ways that you could die. And they're used to this. They see that. And so Jesus, being intentional in his language, being intentional in what he's saying, he says, take up your cross, follow me. Die to yourself. They knew that that was going to represent death. It was certain death. If the Romans said you're going to be crucified, you didn't have a chance. You were dead. It was just a matter of time, matter of hours. and it would be painful. For us, it represents, we look at the cross and we wear them around our neck and we have them up as because we know that he didn't stay dead, right? And it represents that resurrection. So we can look at that and we know the promise to come, right? Because we've seen Jesus rose again, therefore he conquered death and we have that same hope, right? Let's talk about resurrection for a minute. Just a little thought that came to my mind. You guys ever read the passage in Luke about the resurrection? There's this neat little snippet in there. You know, we see Jesus raising people from the dead. We see people getting raised from the dead in the Old Testament. Jesus does it. Was it Peter or Paul? One of them in raises someone from the dead. But the resurrection of Christ was so powerful that not only did Jesus come out of the tomb, risen from the dead, but if you read the passage in Luke, it says the dead in the tombs next to him got up and walked through the city. That's the power of the resurrection. That's the power of God. That's amazing. And so whether we look at the cross as that's certain death, or we look at it as the resurrection, we know that you must die either way. And so this devotion to God is death to self. I cannot live if I'm devoted to God. Cannot happen. I can claim to be devoted to God, but if I'm alive and I'm doing what I want, the way I want, I'm not devoted to God. I'm devoted to me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Kind of a little backwards, human reasoning, right? But if I want to save my life, I got to work really hard to save it, right? I got to do all these things. We have made advances in modern medicine. So they can do things that I'm like, whoa, that's insane. The things that they can do. The way that they can bring someone back from the brink of death. The way that they can go in and do surgery, neonatal surgery on little babies in the womb and do all these amazing things. And what we pour our money and our time into trying to save our life, to prolonging our life and to making it better and all these things, because that's a reasoning of man. We want to live, right? It's good. We want life. But Jesus says, wait a second, let's talk about the truth of the Word of God. If you lose your life for my sake, that's the only way you're going to save it. If you fight for what you want in your way, in your life, you're going to end up losing it. The things of God are kind of backwards to the things of man. Let's say that the right way. The things of man are backwards to the things of God. They're kind of opposite. It doesn't seem right. Why would I not want to fight for my life? And no, lay that down for Christ. And we have brothers and sisters over in, I believe it's Nigeria. First 9 months of this year. 7,000 killed because they would not say that Jesus wasn't God, because they would not deny him. I think about that and I wonder if even myself, how I would respond in that situation. You know, we like to say, oh yeah, I would for sure. I mean, you'll never know until you're put in that position how you're going to respond. That's the reality of it. But that's the way we ought to be. It doesn't matter about this life here, the things that are going on right now. And if that's the case, if this doesn't matter, why am I afraid to talk to somebody about Jesus? What are they going to do, make fun of me? I mean, we live in America. Oh, we're going to block you on Facebook. Okay, so? Like, really? That's not even persecution. But we go, oh, they don't like me. Who cares? So what? Because they're not denying you, they're denying Christ. This creates a struggle with devotion to self and a devotion to God. And we all struggle with that. Back to discipleship. If I'm struggling with it, and you're struggling with it, we come together and we can talk about it, right? Hey, brother. Man, I'm having a hard time this week. I've been wanting to do my own way. Pray for me. Oh, yeah, well, let's pray for you. And hey, here's a passage that God showed me that helped me in my life. Let's read it together. Discipleship. Walking together. We can't do that if we just meet on Sunday or a couple times a week. We need to be with each other day to day, enjoying life together. It's a struggle, but God gave us brothers and sisters to walk through that with. Amen? Yeah. Last point here on the cost of discipleship for this morning is dedication through suffering. Real suffering. We have the denial of self, devotion to God, and then dedication through suffering. Jesus, in the very next verse, introduces this idea of a profit and loss. He says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? You know, I think about some of these really rich guys in the world, like, you know, Bezos and Musk and, you know, I don't know. They have more money than I can even, this little brain can even fathom. Like, I don't know how that many zeros works. Like you just buy whatever you want, I guess. And I don't know. I can't comprehend that. It's beyond me. But even if they were to have everything the world had to offer, all the money, all the power, all the prestige, all of it, what profit is that for your soul? It's profit and loss. We want to be profitable, right? You know, you have a little business or you try to make profit off of that. You try to get ahead a little bit, you know, get a nicer car or whatever, buy nicer clothes or whatever that is. We try to profit, right? And make all this up. But what does that really profit us? Back to that rope example, in the light of eternity. If we let go of our soul, if we lose our soul. Profit versus loss. What's at stake isn't just here, isn't just property here on the earth, it isn't just prestige, it isn't just friendship, it isn't just, what's at stake is eternity. Verse 37, what can a man give in return for his soul? What's the value of your soul? Jesus is introducing this idea that our soul has value, that it's worth something. And it's worth more than this world could ever offer. I think I start thinking about valuable things in the world, you know, diamonds and rubies and gold and you know, buildings and infrastructure and businesses and all these things that have so much value. But the soul is worth more. One soul. Your soul. The guy at the gas station this morning, his soul is worth more than all of that. We talk about discipleship. We start seeing these people. You know, the guy that cusses you out because you did something wrong and whatever. His soul is worth more than everything here. Worth more than my feelings, that's for sure. The value of the soul exceeds the value of anything on this earth. And so we start thinking about those things and we start realizing the people that we come in contact, the people that we brush shoulders with, they are created in God's image and they're broken and lost just like I was before I met Christ. No wonder they act that way. How can I share Jesus with them? How can I befriend them? Proverbs says, a soft answer turneth away wrath. You know, I've met many people who've come and screamed and yelled at me because I didn't use a blinker or something and, you know, I'm forgetful. And, you know, it's interesting how you apologize. I'm so sorry. How can I make it up to you? And all of a sudden that anger just melts. And now you can make a friend, have coffee, share Jesus. Or whatever works. I know not everybody wants to go to a coffee shop, but I like it. It's, you know, I'm addicted, sorry. the value of a soul. Then Jesus says this, and this scares me. This passage right here, it scares me. It says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. If we're too ashamed to share Jesus, what's Jesus saying here? Depart from me, I never knew you. Claiming to follow Christ our whole life on earth, but too ashamed to share it when we go to stand in glory. Because guess what? Everybody's got to stand before God, whether you accepted him or not. La-di-da-di, everybody ever born is going to stand before God and is going to have to give an account. And those of us who've accepted Christ, who aren't ashamed of him, are going to have Jesus standing there talking for us, interceding. Hey, no, I paid for that. He's good. But those of us who are ashamed of him, what's Jesus saying here? If we're too ashamed to share Jesus, he says, I'm going to be ashamed of you. I don't know who you are. You're not one of my sheep. That's scary. That frightens me. Am I really living a life that's not ashamed of Jesus, or am I just being ashamed of him? This ought to wake us up. We live in a world that's so broken. The need is so great. And we're worried about how someone might think of us, or, well, we're not going to get that next thing that we wanted. You know, the new four-wheeler or boat or whatever it is. There's eternal consequences for us as believers, and there's eternal consequences for the unbeliever. This is not, we're not playing some little game like Monopoly or whatever, and who cares who wins at the end. This is for real. The stakes are real here. They're high. There is no higher stakes than this. It isn't like, hey, I'm the CEO of a Fortune 500 company that goes under. Those are high stakes. This is higher than that. This is eternity. And so there's a cost when we say, Jesus, you are my Lord. I must make disciples. And if I'm not, is he really Lord? Talk about suffering. And there's a great story. Well, not story, true story. I don't know if you guys know who Horatio Spafford is. He is the guy who penned It Is Well With My Soul. Now, there is a great story behind this hymn and how that came to be. I'm going to share a little bit of it, much as I can remember. Horatio lived in Chicago in the 1860s, 70s time frame. And in I think it's 1870, him and his wife lost their only son to scarlet fever. In 1871, the Great Chicago Fire took out most of his real estate holdings. So Horatio, thinking, you know, after some time, like, we need to get away from here for a little bit, go on vacation. We're going to go over to Europe. He was friends with D.L. Moody. He was going to join him on one of his evangelistic tours over there and just get away for a little bit, just for the family to heal. So him and his four daughters got out to New York. And the eve before they were to set sail, some business matters came up, and he had to go back to Chicago. But not wanting to deter his family from this, you know, getting away and being able to heal and get through this, he sent them on ahead. And they got on that ship, and they went across the ocean, and you know, some time later, Horatio gets a telegram saying, from his wife saying, saved alone. See, that vessel was struck by another vessel, and 286 souls drowned that day, and their four daughters were part of that. So Horatio, heading over to console his wife and to be with her in this time of great loss, and he's on the ship, and his other daughter, who was born later, tells that he, as they were passing over that spot where the ship went down, the captain had called him up to the bridge, and he said a good reckoning has been made, and this is where the ship sank, and the waters are 3 miles deep. Horatio then goes down into his cabin, and he pens those words. It is well with my soul. I don't have the words memorized. I think I have it on my phone here, so bear with me. as I pull this out to read, because it's important, I think, to hear what he said in all of this. I don't have it, sorry. But when peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That's dedication through suffering. That's real suffering. I mean, he lost everything, and yet he was still dedicated. He wrote that. He loved God. He put that first. I want to challenge us today to think about how we look at discipleship and to think about how we approach moving forward and how we approach people and approach each other and how we can take this into consideration that this is the number one priority of the church is discipleship. There's nothing more important than that. It doesn't, any programming, any of all this stuff, if the focus is not discipleship, our focus is not on what the Word of God's taught us to do. We've lost it. And so I want to challenge you in your own lives that to look at those people that you come in contact, those people who are close to you and far from God. Those people that are close to you and close to God. How we can come alongside one another and encourage one another. Not to beat a dead horse or to drive guilt in, but to lift each other up and to encourage one another so that we have this heart for the lost. And we have a heart for Hackensack. This little town. There's a need right out that door. God's called you. He's called you for such a time as this. Father, we love you. And we are so thankful that you are a loving God. That you're a forgiving God. That you're a gracious God. Lord, and as we consider your word, Lord, and as it ruminates in our mind, and Lord, we just ask that it would change us, that we would be more like you each and every day. Father, Lord, as we look at the world around us, Lord, show us those God-foreseen opportunities that you have placed in us, in our lives, to share Jesus, to be bold. To not be ashamed of Jesus, but rather proclaim the gospel. Lord, help us to encourage one another and grow together as a body and to be united through your word, through your son, Jesus. We ask these things in your name. Amen.